Christians are obsessed with guilt. Or so a friend of mine keeps saying. In our discussions about Christianity, we always seem to get stuck at guilt. I don't like it, he argues. It's too negative, too gloomy a worldview to be wholesome. All you're concerned to do is make me feel bad. Does the charge stick? Is guilt a Christian neurosis, something we go on about more than is good for us? Or is it real and genuine and a problem? To ask that is to ask a profound question about human nature. No contemporary writer explores human nature better than William Golding. I remember being gripped the first time I read his book, Lord of the Flies. For too long, he writes, we've never looked further than the rash appearing on the skin. It's time we began to look for the root of the disease instead of describing the symptoms. So, in his writing, he lifts off the lid and peers inside, tries to see what really makes people tick. He's not concerned with externals, what man would like to be, what he tries to be in front of other people. He's concerned, as God is, with what man is really like in his innermost being, in the secret of his heart. And what becomes clear and undeniable is that beneath the surface of our much-prized rationality, there is what Golding calls a seething cauldron of untamed desire. Most of us don't need too much persuasion of that. We know ourselves only too well. As Mark Twain says, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. Yet despite this, time after time, day after day, year after year, we try to talk our way out of it. We talk about our complexes and our inhibitions, our inadequacies, the twists in our nature, our mistakes, our temperament, all the time struggling to avoid that little word that the Bible uses often and Christ used frequently, sin. It's unpopular. It's embarrassing. It's heavy. Little men with sandwich boards outside cinemas. Yet it's real. And I suspect there's nobody here who doubts it or who would deny it. It's what makes us shy of God. It makes us separated from Him. It unfits us for His presence. It makes us unable to do His will. It desensitizes us to His word. It makes us at once proud, at once self-centered, and at once afraid. It spoils everything, from our politics to our personal relationships. It's our number one problem. And each of us is implicated. There was a correspondence in the Times some years ago on the perennial theme, what's wrong with the world? And one of the best letters came from G.K. Chesterton. Dear sir, it read, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. That's the issue. As David Watson used to say, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Guilt is universally present in human life, and we can't begin to deal with it until there's a basis for tackling its root cause, and that's sin. So, yes, I have, in a sense, to concede that the Christian faith is preoccupied with guilt. But it's the answer to it rather than the problem. The word guilt itself only appears 6 times in the New Testament, whereas there are over 60 references to forgiveness. And that's always the balance of the discussion in Scripture. 10 to 1 for forgiveness. Now, a faith that didn't or couldn't deal with our single greatest problem wouldn't be much of a faith. And this is where sacrifice comes in. If Paul in his writings is concerned with how we can be right with God, the writer to the Hebrews is concerned with how we can be clean and pure before God. It's all to do with acceptance. Given our problem, how can God accept us as we are? Now, the argument of the last few chapters of Hebrews has drawn a contrast between the Jewish sacrifices of the Old Covenant and Christ's sacrifice of the New. And at every point, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice has been underlined. And nowhere is that clearer than in the discussion in the earlier part of chapter 9 that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Blood has been a key idea. And behind blood has always been a substitutionary victim. Blood speaking of life poured out, of atonement made. That's where we ended last week, chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Today's passage explores that a little further and brings to a climax the theological section of the book before the writer goes on to draw out some practical implications of all this. But make no mistake, here is no academic discussion or clever analysis for its own sake. Here is a word to the writer's contemporaries about their central problem, about the answer to their basic human need, the problem of guilt and sin. And what an answer! Trace through with me, first of all, the extraordinary things the writer claims in respect of the death of Jesus. Try to imagine the impact on the faithful believing people who for over a millennium had stood by a particular sacrificial system. And against that background, listen to some of the things he says. End of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Or chapter 10, verse 10, by that is God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or chapter 10, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Over and over again comes our theme. It need only happen once. It could only happen once. Now let me try to draw out the argument with four contrasts. And the first is this: Christ's sacrifice is real, not reproduction. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. You see, the tabernacle and its arrangements were earthly reproductions of heavenly or spiritual realities. Verse 23, copies of the heavenly things. Animal sacrifices and animal blood were all right for an earthly tabernacle, but the original needed something different, something better. Now, just as we mustn't think that animal blood literally purified, in a physical sense, the tabernacle furniture, so we needn't worry that these verses in some sense suggest that heaven is defiled or needs purification from sin. No, it's all to do with relationship. Just as blood applied in the physical realm secured a measure of cleansing, leading to a relationship with God, so in the spiritual realm, blood applied in the transcendental sense, in the realm of heaven itself, has the effect of facilitating relationship on God's terms. Christ, our high priest, verse 24, has entered the only holy of holies that ultimately matters, the presence of God. There to appear, do you see this, on our behalf. And he goes as our mediator, as our advocate and as our forerunner. We need no other intermediary. We depend on no earthly priest, no temporal activity. All that Christ has done, he's done for us, on our behalf. And now, do you see that word? He appears for us in the presence of God. This is Christian reality. He represents us before God. He always will. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice is perfect and not imperfect. 9:25 to 10:3. Having been brought up a Presbyterian, I came rather late to the Book of Common Prayer and to some of its rich passages. One sentence that I love is that sentence in the prayer of consecration at the communion service, when it's said of the death of Jesus that he made there, by his one oblation of himself, once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for sin. It's quite a sentence. And it reflects quite a truth, and it's the truth that's reflected itself in these verses. Hapax is the Greek word, once for all. And it's underlined over and over again, as we saw in our review a moment ago. Glance on, if you would, to the beginning of chapter 10, because three drawbacks of the old system are highlighted. 1, verse 1, the law was a shadow of good things to come, a reflection, a silhouette, a picture of what Christ would achieve on the cross. Inevitably, therefore, its sacrifices were temporary. Their very repetition exposed the problem. Verse 1, the same sacrifices continually offered year after year. Here was what Moffat calls the Levitical drudges on the priestly treadmill. 2, even more seriously, these sacrifices were powerless to deal with guilt. Verse 1, they could never make perfect those who draw near. Oh yes, God promised to believing worshippers a measure of forgiveness. Leviticus 4:20, for example, makes that clear. But it was a temporary, a judicial forgiveness. It didn't remove guilt, and it certainly didn't give an inward confidence of full and final forgiveness. They couldn't say, you see, I have no more consciousness of sin. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. It's extraordinary. And 3, almost worse still, the sacrifices, verse 3, actually acted as a nagging reminder of sin. Forever in front of the worshipper, saying to him, you are not finally and completely at peace with God. There's still a blockage. Year by year, day by day, it needs to be dealt with still. Let me try and suggest an illustration. Someone has kidney disease. Their blood is regularly pumped through a dialysis machine for cleansing. They wait and they hope for donor kidneys, but none have become available. The procedure keeps them going. It keeps them hoping for a long-term cure. Someday, transplanted life might deal with the sickness from within. But until that time, every time they're linked up to the dialysis machine, the reminder is there, you're ill, you've got a problem. The life-saving machine itself reminded them that they had a profound problem. Old Testament sacrifice was a little bit like that. Old Testament believers lived in an era of expectation rather than arrival. Sacrifice kept them going, but what they needed was a cure. It's not surprising then, going back to verse 26 of chapter 9, that the writer speaks of Christ's coming at the end of the age, or as the New English Bible has it helpfully, the climax of history, One intervention was to prove decisive. At a stroke, all the problems of the old order are gone. Let's think of those problems in turn. One, repetition is impossible. The difference, you see, between Aaron and Jesus was, verse 25, Aaron went in repeatedly carrying blood not his own. Whereas, verse 26, Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was priest and sacrifice. Now, it's inconceivable that a man should die more than once. It's inconceivable that anybody should offer themselves to death more than once. If his sacrifice had called for repetition, then, verse 26, the absurd situation of his dying a thousand times over throughout world history would arise. And that's a patent impossibility. But two, not only can it not be repeated, even more excitingly, guilt is removed. Not just covered, as it was symbolically by the blood of the old covenant, but actually removed. The writer puts it in two ways. Firstly, in verse 26, he uses a legal term and says sin has been put away or annulled by Christ's sacrifice. And then secondly, in verse 28, he uses a priestly term and says it's been borne or taken away by Christ's offering. You see, when Christ died the sinner's death, our death, the power and the penalty of sin were met. He absorbed sin and its consequences into his own person. Like a scapegoat, he absorbed it. Like a legislator, he annulled its effects. He covered sin in its totality without qualification, in every form, in every age, backwards as well as forwards. It was just what was needed. A life transplant, the ultimate cure. And just as surely as there was an actual cross, an actual body, an actual blood, an actual death, an actual resurrection, so, amazingly, wonderfully, there was an actual atonement, perfecting in God's sight those who are identified with it. What a salvation! And three, this is no dead Savior. Verse 28, he will return, not as the old priest did to remind of sin, still less to deal with it because this has happened already, but rather to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's work, real, not reproduction, perfect, not imperfect. Thirdly, personal, not animal. Chapter 10, verses 4 to 10. Another basic reason why Christ's sacrifice could only happen once is to do with the will of God. It's difficult to see how, in any lasting sense, the blood of a dumb animal could serve as a meaningful substitute for man. Man, the crown of God's creation. How could a passive, brute beast step in for rational, articulate man in the atoning process? Well, of course, the answer is, it couldn't. It was impossible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It always was. The Old Testament itself recognized that sacrifices themselves were unable to atone for sin. God himself, you see, verse 8, took no ultimate pleasure in sacrifices. But what sort of sacrifice then could take away sins? The answer is a perfectly obedient one. Obedience was what ultimately mattered. From verse 5, we're extraordinarily privileged to eavesdrop on a conversation from Psalm 40 in which the heart of the redemptive plans are being laid between Father and Son. It's intensely personal. The Son, you see, who knows the Father's mind perfectly, knows that what the Father longs for before everything else is obedience. And if that obedience could be perfect human obedience, what a living sacrifice that would be. Jesus was willing to provide it. Verse 5, a body hast thou prepared for me. Verse 7, and again in verse 9, lo, I have come to do thy will. In his perfect obedience, he inaugurates a new order. Verse 9, he abolishes the first to establish the second. Things will never be the same again. And so perfect, verse 10, is his achievement that again, it's once for all, providing and perfecting from sin in a way that the old order failed to do. In Christ, you see, in his single person, are united the three parties that really matter. The offended God, the mediating priest, and the substituted victim. They're all united together in Jesus Christ and in his death. God himself, in Christ, meets his own demands, absorbs his own penalty. That's the miracle of redemption. It's intensely personal, because it's to do with the heart and will of God. Christ's sacrifice, real, not reproduction. Perfect, not imperfect. Personal, not animal. Fourthly, permanent, not temporary. Verses 11 to 18 of chapter 10. It's an idea we've met already. I've only time to touch on it. The one thing that a Levitical priest could never do was to sit down. His work, you see, was never finished. Verse 11. He stood daily, offering repeatedly the same ineffective sacrifices. And Christ, by contrast, and as if to underline the finality of what has happened, with his sacrifice, verse 12, sat down at the right hand of God. He's waiting. His work is complete. There's nothing more to be done. He's in the place of power and influence. When countries fall out, one of the first things to happen is that an ambassador is recalled. There's a breakdown. As long as our ambassador is at a foreign court, there's peace. And as long as Jesus is at his Father's court, there's peace. He'll be there forever. He's there in his official capacity. He's there as our representative. He's there in our place. That's why the writer can state confidently, as he does in verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sin's not just passed over. Verse 17, it's erased completely. And if there's that sort of forgiveness, verse 18, there's no longer any offering for sin. There doesn't need to be. There can't be. There's nothing more to do. I must end. A 17-year-old from a Christian background was reading a book of his mother's one day, and he was struck by a phrase in it, and he chewed it over in his mind, the finished work of Christ. Why does the author use this expression, he wondered? Why not say, because this chap knew some theology, the atoning work, or the propitiatory work of Christ? And he thought of Christ's words on the cross, it is finished. What was finished? He asked himself again. A full and perfect atonement. A satisfaction for sin. And then came the thought, if the whole work is finished and the whole debt is paid, what is there left for me to do? That boy was James Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary, and he later wrote in his diary, there was nothing in the world to be done. But to fall down on one's knees and accept this Savior and his salvation. And you know, this is where the Christian life still begins. And it's also how the Christian life continues. Every one of us here, trusting Christ, can say confidently, in God's sight, my sin and guilt have been put away, annulled, dealt with. It's finished. It's over. There's nothing more to do. Christ died for me. He was condemned for me. His sacrifice was to deal with all my sin. God loves me and has accepted me unconditionally, unambiguously, and completely. I know of no greater incentive than that to a life of obedience and service. May God give us grace in the strength of his one perfect offering to live it for his name's sake. Amen.